This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. I'm finishing the sermon that I started last Sunday morning. And I'll be focusing our attention while reading verses 12 through 17 right now. I'll focus our attention on verses 15, 16, and 17. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll begin reading in verse number 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Sovereign God, we bless your name, because we have a chance to hear you speak. What a gift to be able to hear you speak. And what a responsibility rests upon us to hear and obey. We acknowledge that we cannot unless we hear with our hearts, and that we are powerless to force our hearts to listen. So we happily appeal to you that your Spirit will open wide our hearts today, that we may hear what your Spirit is saying to us. For the glory of Christ, we ask these things, banking on the merits of Christ as the reason why we can. Amen. You may be seated. A number of years ago, a mother came into my office. I'm not leaving. I just got to get something. And if the sermon doesn't turn out, though, I may do that. But anyway, she came into my office and she wanted me to know that her child had prayed to receive Christ as Savior, and wanted me to agree to baptize the child. And the child was four. What am I supposed to do? Is it possible that a young child can grasp the gospel and truly be regenerated? I believe so. The scriptures don't give a hard and fast age at which point someone can grasp the gospels and the significance of it. But is this child in a place where credible evidence can be displayed that would be considered genuine fruit consistent with conversion? Probably not. The kid's four. And all the kid knows at this point in life is that daddy and mommy love me, and they're nice. and I like them. And I want to please them, and they want me to love Jesus. And if I love Jesus, I get to go to heaven. So, such a deal. I'll love Jesus, sure. Who wouldn't? But of course, that's not how Mommy sees it. She's sitting in my office convinced that her child is a believer and should be baptized. And after all, when the people in Acts chapter 2 heard the gospel and believed, they were baptized right away. So, shouldn't we do the same, right? Why don't you do it like the Bible? Why do you have to interview people? Why do you have to ask all these questions? Why can't you just baptize them? Because we don't see it that way in the book of Acts. Well, the phone is not quite the same. Go back with me in your mind to what happened to the man in John chapter 9 who said that Jesus had healed his blindness. What happened to him? He got thrown out of the synagogue. The guy was excommunicated from Jewish society because of his profession of faith in Christ. Does that make any sense? The day before, the guy was blind. In fact, he was born blind. He had no earthly hope of ever seeing, ever. And yet, today, he can see, and everyone can see that he can see. See what I mean? So the obvious question is, how is it that you can now see? And he says, Jesus did it. And they say, no, we know that can't be. Really? Tell us what really happened. And you go, no, really, Jesus did it. If you say that Jesus did it, we're throwing you out of the synagogue. Well, throw me out of the synagogue, because Jesus did it. You see, there's a price to pay for speaking well of Christ. What happened to Christ? He was crucified at the hands of the Romans because of the hatred and the animosity of the Jewish officials. So, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching the gospel, all of these people who heard the gospel also knew what had just happened. Days before, just a few weeks before, they all knew what had happened to Christ. And they knew what would very likely happen to the people who became public followers of Christ. So, while the day of Pentecost was an amazing outpouring of God's Spirit, it was not all fun and games. Baptism was public, which meant that many of these people who publicly professed faith in Christ on that day lost their homes that night. They were thrown out. Some of them probably lost their jobs. Some of them lost their friends. But they knew going into it, this was the price that they would pay. Oftentimes when I'm prepared to baptize somebody, we will meet back here behind the baptistry. We'll talk together, pray together. And I often tell them of the story when I was in India and I was participating in a baptismal service for a church there. And on that particular Sunday, I knew that several of the people that I was baptizing were going home that day and would find all of their belongings in the street. Because their parents had told them, when you get baptized, you now to us will be dead. And the price that they were willing to pay to acknowledge Christ publicly was so weighty. Fact is, at the end of Acts chapter 2, what is going on? The people who had food were bringing it. The people who had extra possessions and extra pieces of land were selling them so that they could use the monies to purchase food and to be able to provide for all of these people. Why? Because many of them had been thrown out of their homes and didn't have a place. They didn't have food to eat anymore because of their willingness to align themselves with Christ. So yes, in Acts chapter 2, those people were baptized right away. But in that setting, that was their willingness to profess faith in Christ was the credible evidence that was put on display. They were willing to be known as a Christ follower in a setting where their world was not cheering them and encouraging them. So it's a little different for four-year-olds whose entire world as they know it is applauding them, isn't it? I recently spoke on this topic to our children's teachers who, by the way, I love our children's teachers. They love Christ. They love the gospel. They love children. They have such a desire to present the gospel, but they also recognize the inherent danger of assuring a child of the certainty of that child standing before there is time to see credible evidence of conversion. I applaud that. But guess what? It's an issue that applies to more than just kids. Every June, our high school seniors stand in front of us. They tell us of their future plans. And then I give them a little sermon. And my challenge to them generally goes something like this. In the next few years, you are moving out from underneath some of the controls and the shelter and the protection that your home has afforded you. You are going to discover freedoms and situations that heretofore you have not been exposed to. And right now, you may think of yourself as a Christian. You may have professed faith in Christ. You may have been involved in the ministry here. You may have even gone on mission trips. But the truth is, as you get on your own, now, we're going to see. And now, you're going to see whether or not you really get it. Because when you're faced with temptation and you're faced with opportunities and adversities that up until this point you have been sheltered from to some degree by your parents, you, while grateful for that protection, also have this nagging question: is this my faith? Or am I riding the coattails of my parents? Am I believing this because this is all that I've ever known? Or have I really considered Christ against everything else in this world? And that I really love Christ as a senior in high school. Some of them, they don't know that yet. Do you just repeat what others tell you to say because it makes others happy? Time will tell. We've had kids very involved in the church who move out into life, in college life, and quickly, there's no visible affection for Christ. There's no hunger for His Word. There's no longing for fellowship. How do you know? If you say as a parent, honey, don't, you know what? I was there when you prayed the prayer, so I know that you're really a believer. That's tragic. Don't say that. Because they may have prayed a prayer to make you happy. Not because there was genuine repentance and faith, but guess what? It's an issue that applies to more than just kids and students. It applies to adults as well. How do you know? How do you know if you have been genuinely converted and that you really love Christ? Because He is altogether lovely. He is alone worthy of your affection and your devotion. Or you love Christ here in church because it's encouraged, it's cool, it's accepted. Or you think that if you love Christ, Christ will do good things for you. Do you love Christ with a heart that says, even though He slays me, yet will I trust Him? Or do you love Christ with a heart that says, as long as you give me happiness, as long as you give me relationship, as long as you give me attention, as long as you give me health, then I will trust you. And the truth is, until you go through adversity, you may not even know the answer to that question. Because you've not had the privilege yet of going through such deep adversity that took everything away from you or threatened to take everything away from you but Christ. And yes, I used the word privilege with adversity on purpose. So we want to say we really love Christ no matter what, but in the back of our minds we wonder, do I really? And I wonder that at times about me. And you may say, Bob, come on, you're a pastor. You're supposed to have that figured out by now. Think about it. I mean, you are a wonderful flock to shepherd. You are kind to me. Most of you. Most of the time. You are kind to my wife and to my children. So, and I wonder, what kind of a pastor would I be if day in and day out I faced adversity and trial from you and from my world? Do I do this? Do I preach this? Do I say this? Do I live this because it is really the core belief of my heart, or because I get affirmation from it? Am I really a believer of conviction, or am I a believer of convenience? Hell is populated with believers of convenience. You know what I mean by that? If I need you two guys to help me with an illustration. I'm not going to embarrass you, put you on the spot. I just need you to stand. Would you do that? Okay. I'm gonna have you stand like right here. Okay. And you stand right here. Okay. All you have to do is stand. Okay. Now let's say that these two guys represent the goal of my life. And this guy represents convenience and comfort, you know, all of the things that I want. And this guy represents Christ. Now I have a choice to make. Don't let it go to your head, okay? All right, that's all, all right. And don't let it discourage you, okay? All right. Now, if my goal is convenience and comfort and relationship and everything, then, and I hear some of the promises that Jesus can give, I guess I got to make you move, then I'm looking at how can I use Jesus to get me to this goal. But if I'm using Jesus and I'm not getting the comfort and convenience and all those things that I think I want, then I'm going to say, I need another Jesus. I need another God. I need something else to help me get to that goal. But if my goal is Christ, then no matter whether I get comfort or convenience or adversity, my response is going to be, I am not quitting pursuing this goal. All
right. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. Yes, thank you.
Adversity helps reveal what is it that I'm really after.
What happened on Palm Sunday?
And we think, how can people change like that? And you know what? They didn't change. Because their goal was their deliverance from their circumstances. And they saw Jesus as a ticket to get their circumstances changed. So, oh yeah, blessed is he who comes into the Hosanna, Hosanna. We are going to get rid of the Romans. And when he didn't do that, what do with Jesus? Crucify him. We need to find someone else to get us what we want. Their goal stayed the same. But people are so fickle. And that's why these admonitions in verses 15 and 16, and then that warning in verse 17, cannot be glossed over nor mumbled from the pulpit. These are strong warnings. They must be faced because they are so strong. They are strong warnings because they deal with such a serious matter. Go back to the end of verse 14. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is the fruit. It's the fruit that appears on the life that is rooted in the gospel. Now, let's say that we'll use apples to represent holiness. Now, if this tree was coming out with bananas, and we're all, no. We want apples coming out of this tree. We don't want bananas coming out of this tree. What if we took all of the bananas, because we're going to church today, and it doesn't look real good when you're supposed to have apples and you got all these bananas showing up, okay? It doesn't look good when you're in church with all bananas, okay? So what if you just pull off all of the bananas, and then on your way here you stopped at the fruit market and you got some apples, and then you took some duct tape and you duct taped them on, okay? And then you came in, you go, hey, you know, I'm an apple tree. You're not an apple tree. You duct taped apples on you. You try to pretend you're being holy. So when the author of Hebrews says strive for holiness, he's not talking about stopping at the fruit market and replacing the fruit. He is saying that if you keep producing bananas, wrong tree, wrong fruit. You got to get down to the root. And the only thing that changes the tree is the gospel. And so what adversity does is that it reveals the fruit that is on the tree, so that you have the opportunity before you die to say, do I get it or not? It also reveals what's going on in the lives of people around you that you and I are to care for and love for. Because if we are in relationship to people and bananas keep popping up, we have a responsibility to come alongside of them and say, man, I'm seeing something here that I'm really, really concerned about for you. All right, that's the attitude of this text. That's the heart of that. If you know a person who claims to be a believer or claimed to be a believer, but whose life is not reflecting the fruit of holiness, there's no real appetite for the gospel, no cravings for the word, no desire for fellowship. What do you do with that? Because the truth is, that's a wreck. That is a, you have just observed, you are observing a wreck. Do you drive by, keep going, think, boy, I hope someone calls 911? Do you ignore it because you don't want to appear to be judgy? No, man, you know, people will think I'm being a Pharisee. I don't want to look like that. What does the text say? Verse 15. See to it. That's our job. And that's the big idea that I want to get across today. Love others enough to help them guard their hearts. And in this text, there are three warnings. Each warning gets a little longer, a little more complex. Each warning is our responsibility to carry out. This is how much we are to love others. This is how much we are called to prefer others over ourselves, to get out of ourselves and into the lives of our brothers and sisters. This is what deep, gospel-based, humble, healthy relationships are supposed to be like in the church. We are to do all that we can to help each other be certain of the gospel. Look at that first phrase in verse 15. See to it. No one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, that phrase right there is a restatement of chapter 4 and verse 1. Go back with me. Keep your finger here and go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And this failing to obtain, this failing to reach it, is the same verb that is used here in verse 15. And it's a verb that means to miss out on something through one's own fault. Do you remember the historical setting of that warning from Hebrews chapter 4 that's being restated here in chapter 12? Here's a logical progression that you got to stay plugged in with me on, okay? Here we go. The children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea. The Red Sea experience symbolized conversion. They were rescued totally by God. God used the event of the Red Sea to not only rescue them, but to illustrate for us what it means to be delivered from the bondage of sin. Bottom line is, only God can do it. We cannot rescue ourselves. We have to be rescued from our sin. And that is what Christ has done for us. But the symbolism of the Red Sea experience does not end with that. The promised land is symbolic of the eternal kingdom of God. That's what we have to look forward to. But between the Red Sea conversion and the Jordan River of death that leads into the promised land, in between there is the wilderness of life. So, while the Red Sea illustrates conversion for believers, in reality, in the historical account, in what actually happened to the children of Israel, the truth is that most of the children of Israel themselves, while they were delivered physically, they did not have a change of heart. The story of the deliverance of the children of Israel takes place in Exodus 14. In Exodus 15, we have the first hymn of the Bible. And they are singing and dancing and shouting and celebrating their deliverance. It's called the Song of Moses. And before the chapter is over, they're whining and grumbling and complaining. And later on in two chapters, they become so irate with Moses about their circumstances that God reveals in Psalm 95, in his commentary on Exodus 17, God reveals that he was so irate with them that at that moment he swore, "You're not entering my rest. I have provided for you over and over and over. You face some adversity and you reveal you don't trust me. And I'm not taking you if you don't trust me." It's Psalm 95 that becomes the basis of the warnings of Hebrews 4, to which this verse in Hebrews 12 refers. Okay? Clear as mud? All right. The point is simply this. Just because you are in the company of the rescue does not mean that you personally get it. How you respond when the water dries up, you know what I mean? How you respond to adversity reveals whether or not you really trust God because you believe Him or because at the moment He happens to be a better option than slavery in Egypt. A gal in our church has recently had her ticker, her heart, get out of rhythm, which that can be a little disconcerting, you know what I mean? When you realize, if you ever take a stethoscope and listen to your heart, we just assume that that little booger in there is just, you're just going to keep going. And then you take a stethoscope and you listen to it and you go, "Man, what if that thing ever quit?" You know? What's keeping it going? Well, that makes you aware of it. Well, when the whole thing is kind of out of whack and one part's doing this, the other one's doing this, and they're not doing it together, it's not good. Because you can get two parts of it to fight against itself and the whole thing goes, "That's it, I quit." And that's bad. And so you go to the doctor puts you on this medicine and goes through all of this thing. That's a measure of adversity, to realize that you, at any moment you are that close to the whole thing being done and you are over as far as life concerned. But to face that and to go, "Okay, what if?" And to go, "Here's what God has revealed about me. Here's what God has revealed about Christ. And this is what I believe. So if this ticker quits, I'm good with it. It's all right." Beloved, some of you have not gone through that. And you've just been on autopilot in life. But to know that you can face the deepest adversity or the threat of life itself, and to be able to experience that and actually experience peace in that. Is there anything greater? No. You see, adversity reveals your hope. And when adversity comes, and it does, and somebody else who faces adversity bails out on God, we are right to be alarmed. We are right to come alongside of this person to warn them, to encourage them with great humility and love, because what is at stake is their eternity. And the fruit is making it evident that the person is quite possibly not converted. Adversity often is the occasion for bitterness, which is why, secondly, we need to do all that we can to warn each other about bitterness. Look at the middle of verse 15. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many be become defiled. What happens when God doesn't give you what you want? It's simple. Go get a new God. Get one that works. After all, this one didn't come through for you. And that is why bitterness is a root that grows into a tree of idolatry, and it affects others. And we know the stories, don't we? In fact, some of you are on that edge right now. And I desire to warn you and say this with as much gentleness and yet as much necessary fervor and conviction that I ought to have. God never promised you an easy life. God promised you adversity now, but not forever. And it's not that the author of Hebrews thinks that the majority of the professing believers are not really believers and that they're all basically in danger of apostasy. The warning here focuses upon the amount of damage that a single member can do within a body when that member becomes bitter and falls away. The effect of falling away can be so, so damaging to the body of Christ. And so while we are right to be warned about this for our own lives, which is the emphasis of chapter 4, we are also right to challenge each other to love. And we are right to challenge each other to become involved in each other's lives. Let me ask you something. When this text says to you and to me, look at it again. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That is not only for you to look at your own life. That is a command for us to care for each other. How are you going to obey that? How are you going to take that to heart and live that? Do you even look at the church that way? Do you recognize your calling, your responsibility to be part of the body in such a way that you actually have relationships with people who are watching out for your soul? Who's watching out for you? I mean, who have you invited into your life and you have said, I need you as my brother. I need you as my sister to help me. And those of you that say, look, I don't really need any help with this, you are in so much danger you don't even know it. Who are you watching out for? Whose life are you connected with as a brother or a sister? And you're praying for them, you're serving them, you're counseling them, you're encouraging them, you're running with them. Now, for a moment here, I'm going to stop preaching and I'm going to meddle, okay? Well, I'm going to do it anyway, whether you let me do it or not. Have you ever heard someone say, if I stopped going to church, I doubt anyone would even notice? Hold that for just a second. Because that has two parts to it. The one part is that there should be people who are watching out for you. And they should notice. But how should they notice? Is it because on an attendance sheet, you didn't get a check mark? That is a way. That's not fellowship. Should they not notice? Because when you're out of their life, there's a crater that is left unfilled in their life. That's what this text is speaking about. The people that you are involved with, that you are caring about, that you are praying for, that you are admonishing, that you are cheering so that they will run their race with joy. If you are connected in people's lives like this text commands us to be, then if you, for whatever reason, would stop being part of the fellowship, they would be at a loss. But if you're not missed, when you're not here, it's because you're not living out your calling. We need each other. And if you're not living out your calling, we are weaker as a body, because there are people who need you involved in their lives and you need them involved in yours. How are you doing that? Beloved, that's one of the reasons why we place such an emphasis on small group ministry. Some of you may do that on your own, apart from a small group kind of a setting. You just do that. But a lot of you, is it because you don't need others, you think? We need to finally do all that we can to guard each other from immorality. Verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. If you are at all familiar with the story that the author of Hebrews is referring to, chances are you may think Esau got ripped off by the whole thing, huh? I mean, after all, the guy comes home famished from a long day of hunting. His brother has made some lentil soup. And of course Esau wants it. So he asks his brother Jacob, hey, can I have some of that soup? And his brother says, yeah, give me your birthright. And we think, well, whatever. I mean, the guy was hungry. We all know that when guys get hungry, they get brain dead. And we go, what good is my birthright if I die right now? I'm hungry, I'm famished, I'm starving. So, oh yeah, you can have my birthright. Let me have the soup. And later on, yeah, no big deal. Oh, okay, yeah, you did mean that was kind of crazy right there, yeah. Wait a minute. You know why that's a big deal? Because God made a promise to Esau's grandfather. God said to Abraham, out of you, I am going to make a nation. I'm going to call from you a people who will put on display to this world what it means to be my kingdom. I'm going to show through your people a taste of why I created this world. And Esau said, yeah, whatever. I want some soup. And he pitched the whole thing because of his appetites. Here Esau is described as being sexually immoral. Pornos is the word. And while the Old Testament does not speak specifically to the immorality of Esau, it does say that he took two wives from a pagan people who became the source of grief to his parents. We don't know, or are we to read in between the lines perhaps that their lifestyle, because of the idolatry that was associated with that, was itself immoral sexually? Or is that speaking of how idolatry itself is viewed by God as immorality on the part of his people, which the Old Testament is familiar with that theme? I mean, the fact is, immorality and idolatry went hand in hand, and they still do. What does unholy mean? Holy means to be set apart for something that's special or unique, that's in a class all by itself. So therefore, unholy would simply mean that which is just common, profane, fleshly. Just give me some food. That's all that I'm about. I'm glands. Just a bowl of soup. There's no self-control, no culture, no refinement, no conversation, no relationship, just animalistic impulses, self-centered instincts. Today, we call it no strings attached. And a person who lives governed by those types of desires forfeits the greatest joys of humanity in order to feed and indulge these urges. And a life given over to these urges, a life that day in and day out is marked by just these common desires that I'm going to take right now and forget and fail to consider God's promises. Over time, become so hardened and deceived by sin that, like the children of Israel, will forfeit the grace that is offered to them. And later, though they cry, their tears are tears of regret, not of repentance. What Esau is an unrepentant repenter. In referring to this text, I'm going to switch to this handheld. In referring to this text, John Piper said, there's a point of confirmed sinning, which may take you over the line of no return. And you will be like Esau, who sought repentance with tears and could not find it. He could not repent. If he could have, there would have been forgiveness. But the heart can become so hardened by sin that even its desires to repent are counterfeit. So, beloved, I want you to understand the urgency of this text. The gospel rightly embraced will be evidenced in a life of holiness. Not a life of perfection, but a life that is marked by appetites and desires for God. Only by faith in Christ can we be born into the family of God. It's not on the basis of our performance. But when we do believe, we inherit what Esau forfeited.
If you like some of the children of Israel, like Esau, like some of the people to whom this book was written, are simply associated with people of the kingdom and are not really people of the gospel, then you who are so close have everything to lose forever. And it would be foolish for me to presume that each one of you in this room have truly been converted. How do you know? What rules your life? What is it that you really long for? Who do you worship? I mean, do you really worship God? Do you use God because you worship yourself? Last night, Kathy and I were coming home. It was about 9 o'clock in the evening. It was windy, rainy, and we were driving down a Moravian and came upon a car right there in just one of the two lanes, a car that stopped, and we had to go around it like a few other cars, and as we went around it, we saw the entire front end was crushed in, but there wasn't any other vehicle. But man, that was weird. What's that? And so we pulled on through, and Kathy said, "Do you think we ought to stop?" I said, "Yeah, I think we should." So I pulled off the side of the road, and I ran back, and there was a girl inside the car. Both airbags had gone off, and you know when that happens, those things are, bam, and you know, all that stuff fills up the inside of the car, and she was dazed, and I could not, you know, she hit a deer. I mean, I couldn't figure out what was happening. So I ran to the car and I said, "Are you okay?" And she looked about, I don't know, 17 or 18 years old, and she goes, "Yeah, I think so." I know, okay, she's not okay. So get her out of the car, and you know what happened, and trying to figure all that out. And cars are coming, and it's not, you know, this is kind of dangerous. And so I initially stood there, and as the cars were coming, I'm, you know, directing them, and one got with about 5 feet of me, and before he, okay, this is really stupid. I need to do something different here. And so we got the car out of the street, and this poor girl, she was so distraught, and so she just needed a hug. But you know, cute little 17 and 18 year old girl, you know. So thankfully Kathy was there, so she came over. I said, "You know," and so Kathy goes, "Are you okay?" And you know, we never met this girl before in her life, and she just. Just fell on her, and oh, you know, she held her and wiped her face, and you know, did all that. And I called the police, and so we waited. And the police showed up, and there was another vehicle that was involved, and that guy had pulled off over in another area, and he finally came over, and the police got that straightened up, and you know, and they were talking, and we jumped in the car and drove home. Well. Obviously, something like that grabs hold of my heart because I have two girls who drive. And if they were to be involved in an accident at night by themselves, I'm aware of what possibilities there are. And I would hope and pray that somebody would protect my girls if I couldn't be there. And I would like to think, and I think most of you, if you could, you would stop in a similar situation and help somebody like that. You understand that you have brothers and sisters and sons and daughters in the gospel whose lives are wrecking right now. And you may think, I don't have time for this. I don't want to get involved. And the temptation, especially in our culture, is just to drive around and keep on going and say, I'll pray for you. You know what this text says? Stop your car. Get out of your car. Get over to their life. And you might get hit. It's all right. They're worth it. Somebody died for them. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, this text gives to us a greater understanding of not only the preciousness of the gospel, but how that this thing called the church is such importance to you and to us. I pray that you'll help us to look at our relationships with a responsibility that, yes, I am my brother and sister's keeper. Oh, help us to see that. Help us to live that. Help us to prefer others, love them more than ourselves, and in humility and care, get involved for the glory of Christ.